354, Look and Live. Let's stand together as we sing. Would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Thank you, dear Lord, for this wonderful night you've given to us to celebrate the weather that you brought our way, the change of the season. Lord, we're just in awe at the world you have created. And we thank you, Lord, that you allow us to enjoy. We ask, Lord, to bless our time together this morning as we sing praises to your name, sing songs and hymns. And Lord, we just ask that everything we do bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. For it's in his name we pray.
Amen. You be seated and turn now to number 5. Hymn number 5. Yeah, I know the service order there says the choir was going to sing, but changed our minds this morning. Some aren't here, some aren't well, so we decided rather than put you through that ordeal, we would just wait for that song to be sung another time. Number 5. I will praise him when I saw the cleansing fountain.
Thank you.
Now turn to number 366. Another song of praise for our salvation. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll receive the morning offering at the end of this song. Spital, would you return thanks for the offering, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord, and the opportunity to be in your house and to worship you this morning, Lord. Thank you for those that are here today, Lord. Those that we haven't seen in a while, Lord, we just thank you for them. Lord, we just pray that you bless this service, Lord, that it be uplifting and to your glory and your name, Lord. And pray for those that couldn't be here, Lord, those that are sick, we just pray that you would put your healing hand upon them, Lord. We think of the shepherds, Lord. As you continue to be with Tony and his wife, Lord, and lift her up as she takes care of him as well and the other many needs in our church, Lord. You know, and we just pray that you would see to those as well. Lord, now I just pray that you would bless us off into your service, but to give them the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you.
Thank you, Elliot. To get a copy of the outline, if you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there, Brother Spinal can bring you one, as we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And I realize I'm going to start kind of the way I have before. I need to start with a word about the chronology in Matthew. Matthew isn't trying to give us a chronological telling of events in the life of Christ. He's giving us a thematic telling. Very rarely does he make a time connection between events. And so chronology, I'm not suggesting that Matthew's chronology is wrong. I'm saying Matthew doesn't care about the chronology of these events. It's not about this happened and then this happened and then this happened. Mark and Luke do more of that. But Matthew is telling things thematically. There is a set of five events that occur as a group in all three of the synoptic gospels, but their order of presentation is a little different. These five events Matthew presents in this order. We've already studied the events at Gadara, where Jesus and the disciples got in a boat to go across the sea, the storm at sea while Jesus was sleeping that he stilled. Then they arrived at Gadara, met two men who were demon-possessed, dealt with the demons, cast them out. The herd of swine were destroyed. Then the people got mad and asked them to leave, and so Jesus and the disciples came back. We've already heard about that. Matthew's already told us about that, the events at Gadara. Then there's the healing of the paralytic, which Mark and Luke tell us happened at a house that was probably Peter's, where somebody tore a hole in the roof, lowered the guy down in front of Jesus. Probably didn't make Peter real happy about the hole in the roof. But anyway, they caused some disruption with that and the healing of the paralytic. Now, then there's the calling of Matthew, which is the text we come to this morning. And then the dinner given by Matthew. And at that dinner, there were questions that were prompted about fasting, why his disciples weren't fasting. And then there's the raising of Jairus' daughter. Those five events happen as a set in all three of the synoptic gospels, but they're told in a slightly different order. That's the order Matthew presents them. The Mark and Luke tell the same set, but they tell the events at Gadara after the dinner at Matthew's home. And so they rearrange them that way, put it between the dinner at Matthew's home and the raising of Jairus' daughter. D.A. Carson spends several pages explaining possible solutions to the chronological question here. I'm not going to bother you with all those details. I think the best solution, and his presentation is pretty convincing. All of the Gospels present Matthew's dinner that he hosted. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that the dinner is actually at his house. Mark and Luke tell us that it's at Matthew's house and he's the host. All three of them put it right after the calling of Matthew. However, none of them say it happened next. There is no time connection between them in any of the Gospels that says after Jesus, the next thing that happened. It's not as if Jesus called Matthew and he stood up and says, "You got to come to dinner at my place tonight." Okay? None of the Gospels say that it happened that way. The most likely chronology places the trip to Gadara between the calling of Matthew and the dinner at his house. You've got the healing of the paralytic and then the calling of Matthew, and then as Jesus and his disciples leave to get away from the crowds, he encounters Matthew. He calls Matthew to follow. Matthew joins him and goes with them to Gadara, comes back and hosts a dinner at his house. And then there's the raising of Jairus' daughter following that. That's the most likely chronology. Just to explain that, now we'll get to the text in this morning. We're going to be looking at those two events that are reported back-to-back in all of them, but probably have that gap of a couple of days intervening while they all went to Gadara and back across the Sea of Galilee. The calling of Matthew and the dinner he hosted are both in the text today. But Matthew himself, as rare as it is for him to make a time connection between events, even Matthew makes a time connection between the healing of the paralytic and the call of Matthew. All right, he even makes that time connection. And so those two do happen back to back. In this particular case, the thematic account and the chronology of events actually coincide. Now, the reason for that, I think, is fairly obvious, but it's easy to overlook when we take the study of Matthew as slow as I've taken it, and we've take each of these incidents as kind of an isolated incident, and we don't necessarily notice the connections. So it's going to be important to bear in mind that this happens next, after the healing of the paralytic. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and consider what happened, why it happened, and what we are to learn from it, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be open to the instruction from your word by the guidance of your Spirit, and that we will be encouraged in our faith and confidence in Christ. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they might recognize their sinful condition, their need of forgiveness, and repent of their sin and turn to Christ, who alone can save them, and that they would do so even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this first verse, we have Matthew's call. Matthew's call. And as I said, it's unusual for Matthew to make a temporal connection between events, but he says, as Jesus went on from there. That's a time connection. What is there? That's the healing of the paralytic at the house with a hole in the roof. Mark and Luke told us about that, which would have been Peter's home. There was a crowd of people there so great that they couldn't get the man that was on that mat to Jesus any other way, and so they used an innovative approach, tore a hole in the roof, and lowered him down. Right? And Jesus' response was not anger. His response was compassionate. As he healed the man. And so this happened, this statement, as Jesus went on from there would have been Peter's house where the healing occurred. As he went on indicates it happened on Jesus' way somewhere else. It doesn't specify where he was headed. He was on his way somewhere. Presumably, he was escaping the crowds to head across the Sea of Galilee, which is what he told his disciples they were going to do right after that when they headed to Gadara. They ended up in the region of Gadara. Now, Matthew's situation, for all intents and purposes, what was happening for Matthew that day was entirely normal. He was at work. That's letter A. His situation was normal. He was at work. He was a tax collector sitting at the tax booth. Matthew actually says very little about this, which I think implies something of his humility. He admits it without really belaboring it. There's one interesting contrast between the accounts, between Matthew's account and that in Mark and Luke, is Mark and Luke both call this guy Levi. They don't call him Matthew. And again, there's been a lot of speculation on why. There are several different suggestions. The simplest one is also the most likely. Several of the apostles are known by more than one name, right? Thomas was called Didymus. Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same guy. Later on, Saul of Tarsus will become known as Paul. Most significantly and most prominently is the guy named Simon, whom Jesus renames Peter. All right? Simon, probably Simeon, has to do with tribal relationships. Levi probably identifies his tribe. It's probably a name from a guy who was descended as a Levite. If he was in fact a Levite, it would help explain why Matthew has a lot of detail about Jewish tradition and particularly about their worship that some of the other Gospels don't include, because the guys from Galilee would have found that tedious and maybe even foreign, all right? But a Levite, it might have been quite familiar. And so maybe that would help explain why he might have been named Levi. Now, what his name Matthew might mean is again disputed a little bit. It depends on the etymology. It's either derived from one Hebrew, one Greek word or another Greek word. And if it's one, it means the faithful. If it's the other, it means the gift from God. It could be one or the other. The second is the more likely. If, in fact, this is a name Christ gave him, the way Peter was a name Jesus gave Peter. Actually, Jesus called Simon the Rock. It gets transliterated from the Greek as Peter, which is Petros, or as Cephas, which is the Aramaic name, the Aramaic word for the same word, the Rock. To call him Peter, the disciples just called him Rock. Okay, that's what Jesus called him, the Rock. And whether it was in Greek or Aramaic, Petros or Cephas. Anyway, if that's the case for Matthew, and this is a name Jesus gave him after his conversion, it's not surprising that Matthew would prefer to be identified by that name in his gospel, because it separates him from what he used to be, while the other guys knew him by what he used to be, because they knew him, all right? Many of them would have known him there in the city of Capernaum. That's the simplest solution for the difference in names. Anyway, that was his situation, which was normal. He was at work when he encountered Jesus. His occupation was despised. Now, I know none of us are real happy about paying our taxes. If you are, my apologies, but you probably need help. But none of us really are just ecstatic about seeing the tax man or dealing with our taxes. Probably why they've recently hired 87,000 new IRS agents and taught them how to use weapons. That's a little scary. All right. Anyway, that's another topic. I won't go there today. I've explained before why these guys were despised. They were considered extortioners and traitors to their people. They were ostracized by the community, often by their own families. They were usually forbidden entrance into the synagogue or the temple because they were associated with the Gentiles. It was very rare for a tax collector to be treated kindly by any Jew, let alone to be befriended by a rabbi, is what's about to happen here, right? It's a rabbi such as Jesus. Now, I don't think I've ever explained in this kind of detail from the works of Alfred Edersheim, the historian. He has some additional detail about the publicani, sometimes translated publicans or transliterated publicans or tax collectors, if we translate it. There were two different categories of the publicani. The first, the Jews called the gabbai. They collected general taxes. Those taxes were high. They were taxes on land and property, taxes on income, poll or registration taxes. Some of those taxes were 10%, some of them were 20%, but they paid them annually. And or under circumstances for polls or registrations. But they were pretty much fixed and not as open to graft as many of the other kinds of taxes. The gabbai collected the really high taxes, but they weren't really as much into the graft as the other guys. The second type were called the mochis. The mochis collected all kinds of taxes, a wide variety of taxes, import duties, tolls, boat docking fees, business license fees, all sorts of things. They had almost unlimited latitude in taxing authority. They could attach a tax to almost anything. They could tax your boat. They could tax the fish you caught in the boat. They could tax the dock at which you unloaded the fish that you caught. They could tax the cart in which you carried them to the market. They could tax all of that, and they could be arbitrary about how much they taxed you for any of those things. If you're traveling, they can tax your donkey, they can tax your cart, they can tax your servants who are traveling with you. They can make you unload your donkey or your cart, unpack your goods, and tax each item individually. They can open private correspondence to see if there's taxable business of some sort that's being discussed in this correspondence. They could do all of this. And these mochis were divided into two different subcategories. There were those that were called the great mochis. The great mochis hired other people to do most of that. And that kind of protected their reputation a little bit, gave them a little level, a little degree of separation from it and insulation, so that if somebody got mad and complained about the abuses of the tax collector, they could come to him and he could say, well, that wasn't me, it was him, and I can look into that, right? Gave them a little bit of insulation from criticism. The other type were called the small Mokis. The small Mokis did their own assessing of taxes and their own tax collecting. They were in constant contact with the community. They were the ones who checked the loads. They were the ones who made you stop. They had toll booths along the road. Everybody had to line up and come through, and everything had to be inspected and taxed on your way through, every traveler who passed their way. Those three general types, well, two general types and two. The second one divides into two subtypes of the publicani. The gabbai, the first one I mentioned, they were despised because of the high taxes. The great Mokis were more despised, but the most hated of all were the small Mokis, the ones that they had daily contact with you, and that every time you walk by, you got to pay some taxes on something. Now, which one of these was Matthew? Edersheim concludes Matthew had to have been one of the small Mokis, because only they would have been sitting at a tax booth making people stop and collecting taxes as they went by every day. They have daily contact with the public all the time. Whether you're coming or whether you're going, you got to stop and deal with the tax man every time you go. Every citizen of the city has to report to him regularly. Right here is where the connection to the previous incident is so important. Because in the healing, one thing I had refrained from mentioning until now, I'll remind you that the healing of that paralytic that was lowered through the roof, Jesus didn't heal him immediately, did he? The first thing Jesus said to that man is, your sins are forgiven you. And when everybody got mad, who is this guy who says he can forgive sins? Jesus said, you don't think I have the authority to forgive sins? Just to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. There's no way Matthew didn't hear that story. It probably just happened, but everybody's talking about it. Everybody passing through, they're talking about it in line, waiting to pay their taxes. There's no way he hasn't heard the story. And probably just later that day, like everybody else passing by, Jesus and his disciples are on their way out of town. They got to stop. And Jesus once again did something not just unexpected, something shocking. He said to this man, who's probably the most despised man in all Capernaum, follow me. You come with me. So calling him, of all people, I've said it this way for the outline, his call was gracious, because this was a conspicuous act of grace to call this man, follow me, because he was a sinner. Matthew's rather understated way of presenting his call in this connection helps underscore that Jesus did, in fact, exercise the authority to forgive sins. The most notorious sinner in the town, the person everybody hated, he's now called to be one of his own disciples. He hadn't even sought Jesus out. He's at work. He didn't come looking for Jesus. Jesus went to get him. This is God's sovereign grace, saying to Matthew, you come with me. And his response was immediate. He got up and left. He left everything. Luke is the one who tells us he left everything. Luke 5:28. Matthew doesn't actually say he left everything. Luke says he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. You understand that he turned his back on everything he possessed by following Christ. He abandoned his post. He forfeited any opportunity to return. You know, he quit his job and got up and walked away. There is no going back to the job after you do that. Almost certainly, of all the disciples, Matthew walked away from the greatest wealth. He understood the cost. but he thought it was worth it. Now, the temporal connection to the next verse is really broad. Matthew says it happened next. It didn't happen. He says it happened later. It doesn't necessarily mean it happened next. Then it happened that as. All right? He's being very vague intentionally. Right? So this isn't necessarily the next thing. It's not that Matthew got up and said, you got to come to dinner, as I said, at my house tonight. I think it was a couple of days later. I think Matthew got up and left and went with Jesus to Gadara. He saw what happened on the storm on the sea. He saw what happened with the casting out of the demons. And now, after a couple of days, he comes back home and hosts a dinner because he's got other friends that need to meet my new friends. And so we read of Matthew's hospitality in verse 10. His hospitality. Here we get a little insight into Matthew's prior social connections. And we learn that he was not a friendless loner. I got to tell you, I cannot reconcile this scene with the awkward, socially inept version of Matthew portrayed in the TV entertainment show The Chosen. All right, it just really diverges from the scriptures here, among other places. All right, but in the presentation of Matthew, he was not a friendless loner who was trying to get through life without being noticed. When Jesus called Matthew, he had an established circle of friends and contacts. Now, again, the chronology in Matthew, again, as I said, is non-existent. It's very likely that the Sermon on the Mount has not yet been preached by the time this happens. But in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus will say that even tax collectors have friends, right? As he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same, end quote. Now, these people were, these were the people about whom Matthew was concerned enough to throw a banquet at which he could introduce them to Jesus. Because maybe Jesus will forgive their sins too. He forgave the paralytic. He forgave me. Maybe he'll forgive them too. Matthew doesn't say that's what he's thinking, but that would be his motivation, would it not? But we see something in his humility, and he doesn't actually say he hosted the dinner. It's implied maybe, but it's Mark and Luke who specifically say that this was at Matthew's home. He hosted a dinner for Jesus and his disciples, letter A, and there's hospitality. And again, I'm bringing that information in from Mark and Luke's record, although Matthew does refer to the dinner. And so now he has some new friends that he needs his old friends to meet. These are people he's only been associated with for just a few days. But they weren't the only ones there. It wasn't just for Jesus and the disciples, the dinner. It says many tax collectors and sinners were there too. Not just a handful, not just a couple. It was many tax collectors and sinners also came to dine. Now, I don't know if Matthew had a huge house. He might have had a really big house with a room big enough for this kind of a crowd. Might have been up on the roof of his house. Although it's also possible that Stuart Custer's suggestion is correct. He says, quote, it may well have been done under a grape arbor in the garden in plain view of the street, end quote. And the reason he says that is that the scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees who are complaining about what's going on there, is they saw. It's not that they heard about the dinner. They saw him eating with these people. It's a pretty specific verb. One writer makes this interesting comment. I'm not sure it's accurate. He says, the sinners doubtlessly included robbers, murderers, drunkards, prostitutes, and other irreligious and ungodly people. They were the riffraff of the area and must have been intrigued and touched by the prospect of dining with Jesus, end quote. Maybe, but I suspect that writer is stretching it a bit, reading into the designation sinners maybe a little too broadly. It's certainly not impossible that is in fact the case, but because Jesus certainly can, and he does, forgive sinners of all sorts. He'll forgive any sinner of any sin if they'll repent and ask for forgiveness. It's not that any of those sinners are irredeemable, right? He came to save sinners, as he will say here in the text that we just read. However, I think that the expression tax collectors and sinners is adopted here because that's going to be the accusation of the guys in just a minute. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and this is an advance admission. Yep, that's us. Okay. Yeah, they're right. They didn't get it wrong. We are, in fact, what they accused us of being, tax collectors and sinners who were gathered here. They're not just calling names. It's an apt description of those who were guests at Matthew's house that day. Not Jesus and the disciples so much, but the others, right? Although all the disciples, the only one there who wasn't a sinner was Jesus. That's always going to be the case, right? The only one there who's not a sinner. The only one here today, there's not anybody here today who's not a sinner. If you think you aren't, you're in the wrong place. Now, why these individuals came, we're not told. They may have had a variety of reasons. Some of them might have just wanted to get the scoop on what possessed Matthew to get up and walk away from such a lucrative gig, right? That might be why they came for dinner that day. Others might have wanted to meet this miracle worker they'd heard so much about and have a chance to see him in person. But a lot of them, I think maybe most of them, maybe in a sense all of them, are there because Jesus has just a few days ago proclaimed he has the authority to forgive sins, and just maybe he'd forgive me too. They knew they needed forgiveness. As tax collectors and sinners, they were admitting that they would need forgiveness. Well, the Pharisees' criticism is seen in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" They saw Jesus eating with the, you can use whatever word you want there, disreputable, the riffraff, the outcasts, the sinners. They saw Jesus eating with these people. And part of their accusation is that, you know, Jesus is risking ceremonial defilement. He risks ceremonial defilement. They, you know, this is becoming something of a habit in Jesus' ministry, isn't it? We see that frequently, that he seems to risk ceremonial defilement. He did so with the dealing with the leper that he touched. He's frequently doing things like this. What nobody seems to have cottoned to yet is that Jesus doesn't get defiled. He cures defilement. That's a really important principle to note. Jesus is not defilable, all right? He can't be defiled. He is incorruptible, to use the word that's sometimes used in the New Testament. Christ alone is incorruptible until our resurrection and this corruptible puts on incorruption. And that's only by His grace. He is incapable of being corrupted or defiled. If you or I were to touch a dead body, as Jesus has done, or to touch a leper, as Jesus has done, if you or I were to do things like that under ceremonial law in Judaism, we would be ceremonially defiled. Never happened to Jesus because by the time he touched them, they weren't corrupt anymore. When he touched the dead body, he rose from the dead. It's kind of hard to make the case that Jesus is now defiled. When he touched the leprosy was gone. It's kind of hard to make the case that now Jesus is defiled. He's the only one who can cure defilement. And so they just haven't recognized that. But as far as they were concerned, this damaged his reputation also. His being there with these people was damaging to his reputation. Of course, it's hard to damage a reputation when it's already in the pits with these people, but Jesus really wasn't concerned about his reputation with them. And that's something else that they kind of resented. We're the important ones. You should care what we think. No, there's only one whose opinion I care about, and it isn't you. Jesus is kind of making a habit of that too. And that really is, and it's going to end up making him mad enough to kill him. It hasn't yet. But that's where it's going. And again, that's part of his point. That's all intentional. They were concerned that it was going to damage his reputation. Now, again, I don't know if they have yet realized he doesn't care what they think of him or whether they're already insulted by that. He's not seeking their approval. His Father had given him a mission. And frankly, given their attitude, if they did approve of him, he's failed his mission. He can either please the Father or please them. He couldn't please them both because they were at odds with one another. And so if he's going to be loyal to his father's mission, he's not going to care what they think. Well, it's not that he doesn't care, but they're not going to be able to influence him by what they think. He's not feeling any peer pressure here because he doesn't have a peer. All right? He didn't have a peer. There's no such thing as a peer of Jesus. So they asked why he would do this. Understand they're not asking for, number one, they're not asking for information. They're making an accusation. They're not requesting, please explain to me why he's doing this. They're saying, how dare he do such a thing? It's an accusation. We get that sometimes. You know, if you're going to stand for Christ, if you're going to testify for Christ, you will often be asked why you hold this view or you hold this view, when really they're not asking for help. They're not asking for information. They're trying to pick a fight. That will often happen. And we've got to be careful not to respond inappropriately. It can sometimes be difficult to demonstrate the patience Jesus shows. But he also, while patient and loving and kind, he is frequently quite blunt and will put his critics on the spot. And he does that today in this situation. But note also further that they challenged the disciples rather than Jesus. They weren't challenging Jesus. They didn't come to Jesus and say, how dare you eat with these people? They said to his disciples, what's he think he's doing eating with these people? They weren't willing to confront Jesus head on. Instead, they tried to undermine his standing among his disciples. They referred to him as your teacher. That's kind of a snide statement when you think about it, in the way they phrased it. It has a dual accusation. You know, he's your teacher. You should be following our teachers, right? Why would you follow this guy? That one who is your teacher, he's inferior to our teachers. And now, because he's your teacher, you're associated with him, and your continued association with him will damage your reputation too. All that's implied by calling him your teacher. And so they then contemptuously lumped him with the tax collector, insultingly, however you want to fill in that blank, lumped him with the tax collectors and sinners. Why would he bother doing this? Why would he spend this time with these people? Now, I think, again, if the chronology of Mark and Luke is correct and the calling of Matthew happened before the Sermon on the Mount was preached, then I think that when Matthew would have heard Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, this accusation would have leapt to his mind, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount lumps the Pharisees with the tax collectors and the Gentiles in that they love people who love them just like everybody else, and they associate only with those who are part of their group. Okay? If that's not the right chronology, then this certainly illustrates the truth of that statement. The Pharisees were correct in one key point, though. The important aspect of this particular dinner is not that the tax collectors and sinners were willing to associate with Jesus. It's that Jesus was willing to associate with them. And they were right about that. That was important. But hidden behind their words, I think we see also that they resented Jesus' unwillingness to associate with them. Why is he with these people? He should be with us. We're the people who are defending righteousness. We're the people who are defending the law. We're the people who are defending the way of God. We're the people who are looking for Messiah. They couldn't recognize him when he showed up, but they're the ones who claim to be looking for him. We're the people he should. If he's really who he claims to be, we're the ones he should want to associate with, not these folks, not this rabble. They resented it. I mean, they saw no defects in themselves, and they saw no good in these others. They didn't think they needed God's forgiveness, and they were absolutely certain these people didn't deserve it. No, they were right about the second part. It's the first part they got wrong. None of us deserve it. If you deserve it, it isn't grace. We're talking about something else altogether if you've earned it. We're no longer talking about grace. We're no longer talking about mercy. But the truth is, none of us will get to heaven apart from the mercy and grace of God. There's not a single person in heaven, now or in the future, that will ever be able to say, "Aren't I good? I made it here." We will all say, "I'm only here because He's good. And He forgave me." The songwriter says, "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." Well, the Pharisees didn't get it. They assumed if Jesus were who He claimed to be, He'd be hanging out with them, not with this rabble. And I use that phrase on purpose because I'm going to read you. While we were traveling this week, I spent a good bit of time. We had a lot of hours on the plane, and I spent a good bit of that reading. And one of the books I was reading was this book by Matt Walsh. May have heard of him with Daily Wire. All right, this book called Church of Cowards: A Wake-Up Call to Complacent Christians. I don't agree with everything he says, but he gets a lot right, and he makes some really, really important points. It's well worth the read. I want to read just a little bit from his chapter called My Buddy Jesus, okay? The way Christ is so often presented. And he's got several sections in this chapter, three paragraphs on something he calls the hangout Jesus. Have you ever heard the expression Jesus hanging out with these people? I've heard that, and I just used that phrase on purpose. Let me read a portion of what he wrote. He says, "It is often said that Jesus hung out with sinners or hung out with prostitutes during His earthly ministry. There's more wrong with this than the scandalously irreverent phrasing. The point is to slander Christ the same way the Pharisees slandered Him, to make it seem as if our Lord was one of them and that He tolerated, accepted, or even embraced their behavior. That is what hanging out entails. We speak of Jesus this way because we want to bring Him down to our level. We would rather shape Christ than be shaped by Christ. A man who learns about Jesus by listening to what our culture says about Him will most likely come away with a mental picture of an apathetic hippie who wandered around Galilee flanked by drunks and hookers. He will imagine our Lord sitting on the side of the road making small talk and watching the world pass by. Ultimately, he will come to the conclusion that Christ was a sheep, not a shepherd. And this is the conclusion that those who talk about Christ hanging out meant for him to draw. It is why they chose the phrase hung out with rather than a more accurate description such as taught or ministered to. He came to the sinners as a doctor to treat their sickness. He did not come to the adulteress to approve of her adultery or to the tax collector to approve of his greed or corruption. He came to purge them of their sins and us of ours. This is what friendship means. We must remember that the sinners Christ befriended in Scripture did not hang around Him idly, content in their ways. Rather, they fell before Him weeping and bathed His feet with their tears." End quote. And so when people talk about Jesus hanging out with prostitutes and sinners, that's not exactly accurate. He went to them where they were, and He was not ashamed to associate with them, but He never left them as He found them. And that's what the people who accuse Him of that have missed. And that's what Jesus meant when in the way He responded to the Pharisees. And we get to Jesus' instruction in verses 12 and 13. In Matthew 9, 12 and 13, Matthew is again really concise. He says, "But hearing," when Jesus heard this, He said. Now, it's possible that He heard about this. The disciples reported what these guys were whispering in their ears. But in His response, His command, "Go and learn," seems to be addressed to the critics themselves. I think it's kind of funny, frankly. It would have been funny at the occasion that Jesus didn't let the Pharisees get away with their backstabbing criticism. I don't know if He spoke over the conversation at the tables, but He was aware of what they were saying about Him. He heard it, whether He heard it through His spiritual understanding of what's in the mind of every man or whether He actually heard it through His ear canal, I don't know. But He heard what they were saying, and they meant it rhetorically because they were making an accusation. Jesus frequently takes people's rhetorical questions, interprets them literally, and gives them an answer that they weren't necessarily looking for. And Jesus now engages them whether he stood up from the table or stayed in his reclining position at the couch to talk over the conversation, I don't know. But I imagine it was a little disconcerting for these guys for Jesus to speak directly in answer to a question they hadn't actually put to him, they had put to somebody else. What Jesus does here is they were just griping, really, but he is engaging them in a debate for which they really weren't prepared. He uses three different arguments to defend or to demonstrate the fallacy of the way they were thinking. The first one is that their attitude defied human logic. It doesn't even make sense. I mean, who wants to go to a doctor who will only deal with healthy people? What's the point of that? A physician is needed by the sick, not the healthy, is how I phrased it in the outline. Any doctor who won't, you're sick, I can't deal with you. Well, most of us are going to look for a doctor who will actually help. Otherwise, what's the point? So a physician, secondly, must associate with those who need him. Well, I'm not going to that doctor's office. There's all these sick people there. I'll only go to him if the waiting room is full of healthy people. That doesn't even make any sense. The problem with the Pharisees is that they were posing as doctors, but all they could do is diagnose. They weren't interested in treating anything. Jesus was the great physician. He came to deliver people who had needs. So yes, he was at the table with sinners. While the Pharisees would criticize him for that, because they were not only willing to let those sinners remain what they were insisting that to help them was a violation of their code. Well, that's not God's code, and that's not why Christ came. And that brings the second argument of Christ to bear. Their attitude disregarded God's word. Not only did it defy human logic, it disregarded God's word. And he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. These men were all about ritual. But he said, God wants compassion. And the source of the quote makes the quote especially poignant. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You remember who the prophet Hosea was? Hosea was the prophet whose ministry, one of the most important aspects of his ministry was that his wife left him and to behave as a prostitute. Sold herself into prostitution. And God told Hosea, you get up and you preach to Israel, you're acting just like my wife. You are prostituting yourself to false deities, defying the God who loves you. Just like my wife Gomer, as he said, had been unfaithful to him. And God told him, you're going to have to put up with this while she's gone, and she's going to come back and she's going to leave again. And then eventually she's going to be used up by her sin. Her lovers will have nothing more to do with her, and she's going to come back and ask you to take her back, and you're going to take her back. And you're going to say that God is like that to you. And he's willing to take you back if you'll come. And so when he quotes Hosea, that God desires compassion, not ritual, that's particularly poignant. The Pharisees' lack of compassion for these sinners proved they were just like the faithless people in Hosea's day. You're just like those people. And believe you me, the Pharisees knew the source of the quote. They boasted about how well they knew the Scriptures. There's no way that they didn't identify the source of this quote. They had preserved the trappings. All that they were defending was the outside, the exterior. They'd lost the whole heart of the matter. And Jesus makes this especially pointed when he issues the command, go and learn. This is the typical phrase that would be used by a teacher whose pupil showed up without doing their homework. not prepared for the lesson. Or they had come in with some shallow, superficial explanation for what they were supposed to be writing about, or what you come back and bring a report on something, and they come back with something that completely missed the point. And he says, no, you've missed the point. Go learn and then come back and we'll deal with you. Right now, there's nothing to learn today because you're not prepared. That's what this go and learn phrase means. And that's exactly how they would understand that. Those scriptures you claim to defend, you don't get it. Go study some more. Come back when you think you got it. We'll see whether you've learned anything. Now, it was very much to the point, but not much of a surprise. The third point that Jesus makes is their attitude denied Jesus' authority. They were criticizing him because he wasn't behaving the way they expected a Jewish rabbi to behave. Well, how much good has it done you when the Jewish rabbis have behaved the way they've been behaving? You don't need more of that. Jesus wasn't here to live up to their expectations. He was here to do the will of the Father, and that's something these self-righteous hypocrites could not comprehend. First of all, he had a mission they didn't understand. He had a mission they didn't understand. They were interfering with his mission. He stated it quite succinctly then. He had not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He had not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, that is not to say that any of them were righteous, but it has to do with what they thought of themselves. It's kind of like this. I know you filled in all the blanks, but I'm not quite done. It's kind of like Jesus had asked them this. He said, if I had invited you to join us at this banquet table, would you have come? No? I didn't think so. You're too good in your own eyes. You wouldn't condescend to associate with people like this. You don't recognize in yourselves the same need of forgiveness that they have. And you haven't understood that forgiveness can be extended only to those who acknowledge that they need it. So I can't help you. As long as you think you're righteous and have no need of my help, there's really nothing I can do. These people know they need me, and that's why I'm here. But I can't do anything for those who think they need nothing. That's the point Jesus is making by saying this. So just like the Pharisees who stood outside Matthew's house, watched the tax collectors and sinners eat with Jesus, this world is full of self-righteous, proud people who will stand outside the kingdom and watch every sort of repentant sinner and every sort of outcast enter the kingdom, and all they'll do is gripe about it. They don't deserve that kind of treatment. He should be spending his time with me. And the vital question is, which group are you going to be in? Are you going to be part of that rabble that's willing to admit that we're the rabble and trust Christ by his grace to forgive our sins so we can go in and be welcomed into the kingdom as his adopted children? Or are we going to be too proud and stand outside on the basis of our own supposed righteousness and say, not me? That's where the Pharisees were standing that day. I think we've a lot to learn from Matthew, who hadn't been looking for Christ, but when given the opportunity, he accepted Christ's forgiveness. He got up, left everything behind, went with him, and then when he came back, he went and got his friends who also needed to know about Christ, who also needed an opportunity to be forgiven, to introduce them, because maybe he'll forgive them too if they'll just ask. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts from this lesson from Christ, from your word about what Christ did in the life of Matthew. A man who recognized his own corruption and accepted the forgiveness Christ offered, left everything to follow him. And then sought out his friends and acquaintances to bring them to Christ too. Lord, forgive us of those times that we, in our self-righteous arrogance, presume that we're better than others. We are all dependent upon your mercy and your grace. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never yet acknowledged that, never yet come to Christ to ask for forgiveness and recognized him as the only one who can forgive, the only one who is without peer, able to cure defilement. And may they receive from him the gift of forgiveness and new birth. In Jesus' name, amen.